So out of curiosity, how many of you with a show of hands know a second language? I don't actually really know one. I'm just holding my hand up so you're less uncomfortable. Does anyone know like three languages? So I'm not making you show off or anything. I'm impressed by that. I was actually last week in the car with a 10-year-old who fluently speaks not only Spanish and English, but Farsi, which is not an easy language. And I felt really not very bright sitting next to a 10-year-old who could do that. How many of the rest of us have at least had that experience of trying to fumble through translating something and failing miserably? Some of us have had that experience. Some of us have those moments ingrained on us. Have you ever been in that moment where you're very embarrassed because you suddenly realized you used a word that you mean something very different from what you meant to say? I have been in that a number of times. In fact, the few months that I lived in Germany, what I would commonly experience when I tried to fumble through German is I'd get about halfway through a sentence, and in great disgust, the person would just look back at me and speak to me in English because I was butchering their language, apparently. Maybe we can get a little better feeling about ourselves if we think about some of the fails that happen around us. Who speaks Spanish here this morning? I need some help. Okay, so Emily, what's the word for entrance? Entrada. Okay. So what's the word for exit? Someone help her out? Salida, right? So you would think corporate America would look into these things, right? This is a sign in a Starbucks. Little hint if you're trying to translate, putting an O on the end does not make it Spanish. This is actually really confusing because that word is the idea of wealth. So you can imagine somebody reading that who doesn't know English is thinking, if I stand here, I'm going to get wealthy. Here's another example. It sounds very benign. Please turn off the showers when you're done. This is at a park. When you go down to the Spanish, I won't put you on the spot this time. The word, I'm going to butcher the pronunciation, but chaperones, that comes from a word that has to do with weather, that has to do with like torrential downpours and those kinds of showers. So it's asking quite a lot in Spanish because it's actually asking, would you please change the weather? But we experience these kinds of things where words can be tricky. In fact, sometimes within the English language, don't we find ourselves meaning to say something and it's heard a different way because words can be tricky. Sometimes there are words that from one language to another don't even really have an equivalent, and you end up with things like this. This is a menu, not a crime scene. But this is really weird, right? If you're hungry, you probably just lost your appetite, especially the idea of saliva chicken. By the way, pigs don't have hands. And if they did, I still wouldn't want a sauce made of them. But when things go from one language to another, sometimes funny things happen, right? And so this is important for us as students of the Scriptures because as we come to the Bible, we need to understand that we are reading translation. When we're reading an English Bible, unless you're fluent in Greek and Hebrew, I'm going to make that go away so you're not distracted. You are reading a translation. You're reading ancient texts from other languages brought into modern English as best as they can be. Now, when we get into how this translation process happens in modern-day translations, it's actually really amazing. You have not just one person, but typically a fairly large group of experts, linguistic people who get together to make sure that the translations we're reading are as accurate as possible, which is a really wonderful gift that sometimes we overlook. We're really blessed with translations of Scripture that are very good, that we can rely on. We also have original texts that we can turn to when we have questions about words or we have questions about a specific verse. We have numerous things available to us, especially with modern internet and everything else. But language isn't perfect. Language itself isn't perfect. Sometimes as we read the English translation of a word or an idea, we might hear something other than what was originally intended. Some of that is because of translation, and some of that is just because of the way language operates. We read a word, and we read into it our own cultural bias, our own experience, our own understanding of what that word means, which sometimes isn't even accurate in the English in a technical sense. Again, sometimes there are words that don't have equivalents. For example, Jesus speaks of love a number of times in the New Testament. There are a number of words for love in the New Testament. There's a word eros that comes from the same place we get the idea of erotic love. There's a word phileo, which is where we get Philadelphia from, the idea of brotherly love. There's another word agape, which is this massive term that has to do with sacrificing of myself for the well-being of someone else because I love them so much. Anytime you see agape, it is a costly kind of love where I'm laying something down for the person. But in English, those all get translated love, right? In fact, we don't have a lot of colorful love words. We say, I love tacos the same way I tell my spouse that I love her. And those are very different things, I hope, right? I assure you it is. Although I really do like tacos. But even if a good equivalent word exists in English as we're translating, sometimes, again, we come with this inherent bias. We think we know what the word means because we've seen it used in other ways. Or our culture colors our understanding. As we continue this morning considering this idea of authority, I would say to us that it's incredibly difficult for us to see authority as it's used in the New Testament apart from our understanding that authority is always based in power and position. That's a problem because that's not how the term is used in the New Testament. But when we hear that word authority, we typically think of power and position and someone exerting that over someone else. So what does all this translation have to do with this morning? In short, authority likely doesn't mean what you think it does, at least in the way that it gets applied. And in some of the places we find the Greek translated into authority in the New Testament, it might not be saying what we think it's saying. We're going to look at a couple of those examples this morning. And this matters quite a lot because this transformation of the concept of authority is actually central to our understanding and our living out of the gospel. Jesus' own example that we looked at last week when he says, referring to himself as the Son of Man, he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, right? But to serve. To give his life as a ransom for many. That's in the context of talking about authority that Jesus says those words. And if we don't understand that transformation and we're working out of an understanding of this term based on what we see in the world, we're going to end up with some messed up realities and not really living in the reality that Jesus is inviting us into. So last week we looked at this teaching of Jesus in Matthew 20. If you weren't with us, you're welcome to turn there, by the way, in your Bibles. It's in Matthew chapter 20. We're going to look at 25 through 28, but this is really interesting scene we looked at last week, that Jesus just finished telling his disciples that he's going to be beaten, he's going to be murdered, and the very next thing is two of them show up with their mom asking, can they be at his right and his left? Can they have the positions of authority in his kingdom? It seems really bad timing, right? And so Jesus, as this scuffle starts to unfold, because the other disciples hear these two brothers that had mom come in, and they start getting indignant, and there's probably an argument starting to ensue, this teaching happens. Jesus responds to this, and he says to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. I can keep you up here, sorry. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. By the way, when you go to corporate leadership seminars, this probably isn't the example you often hear, although people are starting to realize there's something to this. And then Jesus says in verse 28, he's the example of this, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is telling his disciples, look guys, you know exactly what authority looks like in the world. I don't really have to unpack it. You know how it works. You see it misused. You see how people use authority and power and position over one another. And he says, it shall not be that way among you. And then he paints this picture that frankly is completely upside down of what most of us have experienced and grow up with and know with the structures that are around us. In fact, Jesus says, isn't supposed to be like what you see around you. These same people who've been jockeying for position, for authority, in their understanding, Jesus says, no, it's different. And as we discussed last week, the definition of authority in Jesus' kingdom is the ability to act for the benefit of others. That's what it is. It's being stewarded the ability to act for the benefit of others. That's what authority looks like in Jesus' kingdom. Last week, if you weren't with us, this is sort of our big idea we tried to wrap our heads around, and it's this. In Christ, you and I are stewarding far more authority than we realize. But almost certainly we're misusing it in some way. And we unpacked some examples of that last week. We have far more freedom and ability in Jesus to act in authority for the well-being of others, but since we misunderstand authority, we often misuse it. Just one example we briefly talked about last week that comes out of that assumption about power and position. We misuse authority because we assume if I don't have a title, if I don't have position, if I don't perceive that I have power, then I'm off the hook. Somebody else does it. But that's not what authority is. You and I have authority in Jesus Christ to act for the well-being of others, regardless of what title you do or don't have, what position you do or do not have, however much measure of power you think you possess. We misunderstand and therefore we misuse authority. And this isn't beating us up. This is just the reality. This is incredibly important for us. It has all sorts of implications in our lives. So let's look at the translation dilemma in regards to the actual word authority. And what I'd like to do to begin with this morning is I want to show you three verses that in the English translation translate to the word authority. And I just want to ask the question as you read these, does it mean the same thing in all three verses? Okay? So the first verse is the one we just looked at where Jesus is giving the negative example in Matthew 20:25. And Jesus says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. Okay, that's that word authority. We see the word again actually twice in 2 Corinthians as Paul is writing at times rather sternly to a church that he cares very deeply about that has some very interesting issues. Paul says this, for this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe. Your translation may have harsh in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Do those words mean the same thing in those two passages? So we'll bring up a completely non-controversial one as well here. 1 Timothy 2:12, this is referred to as a bomb passage, oftentimes because of some implications. Paul's writing a personal letter from one leader to another, by the way. The letters of Timothy and Titus are a little different than most of the letters in the New Testament that were written by Paul. Most of his letters are written to churches for open circulation. These are personal letters that we have to his fellow leaders. So he's writing to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, and he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So is that authority the same kind of authority that Jesus is talking about and that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians? It's kind of a big question. It has some really significant implications, right? One of the things that I want us to understand this morning in this is that as students of the scriptures, as people who follow Jesus, it's really helpful to stop and think about, does this word mean what I think it means quite often? A little side note, it's also really a good suggestion not to build a central belief or theology or practice around something that's in just one verse. So let's talk about these. In the Matthew passage, Jesus is using a negative word for authority. Here's a transliteration from Greek. It's kata exousiazo, or something close to that. And Jesus is clearly saying, this is not what you're supposed to do. That beginning part of that word is sort of, it's against the rest of the word, which we'll see in just a moment. When Paul writes about not wanting to be severe or harsh in the use of his own authority among the Corinthian church, he uses actually the most common Greek word we see translated for authority. It's also translated power sometimes. Probably should be authority. It's over three quarters of the time you see that word in English in the New Testament. It's this Greek word. In fact, I'll just put it up there. It's exousia. And a couple things about this are clear. By the way, can you see the basic connection there that the first word is closely related to the second word? It's the negative example of it. But a couple things about just this example with Paul when he writes to the Corinthians. One, clearly this exousia, this authority, is something from God. It's not just something intrinsic to him. It's something God is stewarding him with. And secondly, both times he uses this word in that letter, he's very clear that it's for the purpose of building others up, not tearing them down, which is right in line with the definition of this word. Both times he makes a point of saying that. Exousia is, in a sense, the ability that comes from an outside source. There's another word that often gets translated power in the New Testament. It's dynamos. It's the same place we get the word dynamite, that picture of power, right? And dynamos is different in that it's like an intrinsic thing you have. But the word that's used to describe authority throughout the New Testament is predominantly this word exousia, which speaks to something that comes from outside of us, that's bestowed upon us, that's entrusted to us. It's the ability to act that comes from something beyond us. Again, rather than denoting personal position or power, the common word in the New Testament for authority speaks of this idea that we're granted the permission or the ability to act. And as Jesus uses it, it's specifically to act for the benefit of others, even in how Paul's using it. Authority in the New Testament is the ability to act for the welfare of others rather than the idea of having power or a sense of position. By the way, a great example of this, again, is from Jesus himself in John chapter 10. If you'd like to turn there, Jesus is speaking of himself as a good shepherd, picking up in verse 14. Great example of how this word plays out. This is the use of exousia here, that Greek term. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Goes on, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. He says, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority, there's that word, to lay it down, and I have authority, same word again, to pick it up again. This charge I received from my Father. Now, what's interesting, as you begin reading this, until you get to that last sentence, it starts to sound like Jesus is saying, hey, I can do this all on my own. But in fact, he's saying, I can do this because it's the charge of the command of my Father. And that when he says that I lay it down of my own accord, the idea is no one else is forcing me to do this. I have the freedom to do this. So even as Jesus speaks of his own authority, it's in the sense of it's what's entrusted to him that he's acting out of. It's the freedom to do this. When we see Jesus having the authority to drive out spirits and Jesus having the authority to heal diseases, it's again, it's the same word and it's used in a similar manner. That he has the freedom to act and the ability to do this. But especially in John, you find out very quickly that Jesus doesn't see his will as separate from the Father's. It's this together in communion reality. So it's different than because I say so or because I'm the one who's more powerful. It's because I've been granted the ability to do this. This is what I'm called to. So let's look at these verses again and just consider this. The first one we looked at was Matthew 20:25, when Jesus says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, their great ones exercise authority over them. Okay, that's that negative Greek term, right? And then the second one we just looked at, Paul writing, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for the building up and not for tearing down. And then we're not going to pass over this third verse just because it could be controversial. We're going to talk about this because it actually highlights an inherent issue for us. 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Now I want to look at this verse in particular, not because of an agenda, but because this is a fascinating example of the challenges of translation. There's probably no better example when we come to the word of authority and the challenges of translating. You should know that the word translated here as authority is one that it shows up nowhere else in Scripture. It's actually a rather obscure word. In fact, as Paul writes this personal letter to his protege Timothy, giving him direction as one leader building up another, he chooses not to use the words that he would usually use for authority. There's words he commonly uses, and instead he uses this obscure word that we don't find anywhere else in Scripture. In fact, it isn't even used that often in secular Greek at the time. Frankly, it's one of those words that's really hard to translate because finding an equivalent isn't easy. We have lots of words like that. By the way, I was just sharing one earlier with Gary this morning. We have, in modern language today, we have words that don't translate well from one language to another. There's a German word I've just learned that's Kummerspeck. I think it's a word we should have in English. It literally means the excess weight we gain from emotional eating. Okay? That's Kummerspeck, when you put on that like 15 pounds because you're really bummed out and don't know what to do. That's Kummerspeck. But when you try to literally translate it, it translates as grief bacon, which sounds really weird, right? We have a similar situation going on here. Here's a transliteration of the word. It's authenteo, that word at the bottom, is a word we see in 1 Timothy. This is a word that denotes aggression. In fact, in its original, earlier meaning, it meant to kill someone with your own hands. It's a violent term. It can get translated as doer of a massacre, author of crimes, perpetrator of violence or evil. And it's clear that what Paul isn't speaking about here is a healthy authority structure. He's speaking of something aggressive and violent and destructive. It's also interesting that that phrase, teach and to exercise authority, is likely one idea. Such as, I might say I hate to eat and run. Well, I don't hate to eat, and I don't hate to run, right? That's one idea. But I hate to eat and run. Similar thing going on here, that teaching and exercise and authority appear to be likely one idea together, and it's a very negative one. It's the idea of too aggressively or assertively or in domination. To force teaching and to exercise authority in an aggressive way over the top of someone else. Now, there are a number of other issues around this text in particular that we could discuss that need to be addressed, such as context, some other translation issues. But maybe this is just helpful. If I put the verse back up on the screen again, if Paul was to write this and we removed woman and put man in there, he would still absolutely agree with the statement. Paul wouldn't allow a man to do this because it's a very negative, destructive thing he's talking about. And in this situation, it's likely that he's writing about this. There's some other issues that he goes from plural women to a singular. When you look at the beginning of the letter, he's writing to Timothy to deal with some really messed up teaching and division that's happening in the church in Ephesus. That's why he left them there. And he's likely dealing with an issue very much at hand in that church. And he's using language that we somehow read and start to think that's about like normal authority. And it's something fairly specific. So again, when you look at this passage, you need to understand that Paul wouldn't allow a man to do that either. There seems to be a specific issue going on here. So I just want to say something bluntly about this. The reason this becomes a bomb passage, the reason we have battles over leadership roles within the church, certainly when we get to those issues around the freedom or non-freedom of women to lead. The translation is a piece of it, but there's a deeper issue that really drives all of it, and it's this, that these issues are charged with emotion because from the beginning we've misunderstood what authority is completely. Usually the emotion charge in that gender discussion is, well, I don't want a woman over a man. Well, that's not how authority works in the church. We don't have a man over a man or a woman over a woman. Authority is, again, the ability to act for the benefit of another person. It's serving. Can you imagine when we take, for example, this same issue, there's certainly a number of others, if we were fighting instead over who gets the freedom to serve who? Like, who gets to do the really cruddy job that nobody else wants to do for the benefit of the community? It's kind of a different argument. It kind of starts to go away. And my purpose in this isn't even necessarily to address an issue around women in leadership. It's for us to understand we have misunderstood authority, and that's why we end up in some of these arguments in the first place. Because no one's supposed to dominate anyone in the church. Authority is never about power and position, ever. Jesus speaks very bluntly against that. It's about who's going to have the responsibility to uplift the people around them, who lays down their life for the benefit of those around them. That's what authority looks like. And when we miss the fact that the terms used for authority work in this way, and we miss what Jesus says about leadership and authority in his kingdom, about it actually being the ability to serve others, we end up looking not so different than those disciples in Matthew 20, arguing about who gets to be on the left and on the right. And I think Jesus would say the same thing to us. Wait. You know how it works out there. You know how the structures work in the world. That's not how it's supposed to be with us. And I would say to you, and I'm not dismissing the need to, in fact, I would lift up, we really should be students of the scripture. We should wrestle with these passages together. But we should understand underneath that, we come with bias because we've misunderstood some central things that Jesus teaches. And when we get in arguments, whether it's in the church or in our homes or wherever it is in our arenas of life about who gets to be over who, like warning flag, it's up, check engine light's on, we've missed something significant. And when we as followers of Jesus do that out in the world, by the way, and try to assert our own rights and our own position and our own power to get things done, we mute the gospel. Because in fact, one of the powerful ways the gospel goes forth is when we emulate Jesus Christ, who did just the opposite. So this has implications for our churches, for our church, for our marriages, for our workplaces, for how we parent. Just thinking in terms of leadership within the church, I think it's helpful also to think of some of the specific Greek terms for the positions that seem to be discussed that are clearly there in the New Testament. The first one that happens is called deacon. Happens in Acts. We have some widows who are being overlooked, and so there's this authority given to a group of men of a certain ethnicity, it appears, to care for these women. The word deacon literally means table waiter. It's a servant. It's a term of service. That's the title. The term pastor, it's a shepherd. There's not a lot glamorous about following sheep around in the wilderness. In fact, in Jesus' day, there were those who prayed their kids wouldn't grow up to be shepherds. It wasn't a glamorous, well-looked-upon profession. And rather than Lord or governor or some term of power and position, as Jesus builds his church and enacts leadership, he uses really unexpected terms. They seem normal to us because we use them all the time. But the idea of pastor, of shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep is Jesus' example. When we start to get into some of the other terms, there's a couple of the Greek terms, presbyteros and episkopos. By the way, if you're part of a Presbyterian church or an Episcopalian church, they actually get their names from understandings of structure and church leadership coming from these terms. But episkopos, for example, is translated as to regard or give attention to look upon, to observe, to examine the state of affairs or something, to look after, to oversee, to care for, to it's almost a picture of a lifeguard who's making sure everything is okay and everyone's safe. But we hear overseer, and because of our bias, we hear one over another. Isn't this true? An overseer, we just hear over. Well, they're over someone. But that's not the idea. That's not originally what that term was about. By the way, this is used of Jesus. It says in 1 Peter 2:25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." They're interchangeable. It's a picture of someone who is continually focused on caring for the people they have authority to serve. It's not the person who's over everybody. Somehow in our bias, we tend to, again, only to hear one over the other, and that's not the intention. What I want us to understand this morning is that authority and leading in Jesus' kingdom is the God-given ability to act and to serve others for their well-being. That's how it's used continually through Scripture. When Paul writes on marriage, leading is serving. He, in a passage speaking about wives being submissive, that was something somebody already agreed with. He adds this other part about, and men, just as Christ laid down his life for the church, you lay down your lives for your wives. It isn't, men, you get to call the shots and tell her what to do. That's what the world does. Leading is laying down your life for someone, is serving for their well-being. Jesus followers are told to love and serve those even who aren't fair or just towards us, so that they might see Christ. And yet again, Jesus himself gives us this incredible picture of what authority looks like practiced in his kingdom. In the final hours, as Jesus knows his time is at hand, he's got one more meal with his disciples. John gives us this beautiful picture. We're told Jesus, knowing his time had come, wanted to show his disciples the full extent of his love. So what does he do? Maybe you know the story. He gets down and he takes this low position of a servant in the house who, when you came in, walking on dirt streets and sandals in the heat, your feet were gross. Part of coming to dinner was this washing of your feet. And so Jesus takes a towel and a basin of water and gives this example, and he washes their feet. And Peter has a bit of an issue with it. But in John 13, verse 12, this is the teaching that Jesus gives. It says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? By the way, this is kind of a haunting question because I've read this passage a number of times. And my knee-jerk answer would still be, yeah, you wash their feet. I think Jesus would say, no, no. Do you understand what I've done here? I just flipped it upside down from the script that you know. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is no greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is a picture of leadership and authority in Jesus' kingdom. And he has to look at his disciples who are friends, who've walked with him for a couple of years at this point, and say, do you understand what I have done here? Because he flipped the script upside down. And I would suggest to us that the more we practice this understanding of authority in our lives. If you have employees that you oversee, if you practice authority this way, in your marriage or with your kids, if you practice authority this way, with the people that you have influence with, certainly in the church, if we practice authority this way, it's compelling and it's incredibly contrasting to what the world looks like. And it reveals what the gospel looks like. Because Jesus said in Matthew 20, 28, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what we emulate. So there's a few questions on your bulletins this morning that I want to invite you simply to wrestle with this week. The first couple, hopefully, we discussed a bit here this morning, but this question, how does the authority Jesus describes look in the church, look at home, and look in work relationships? I would love for you to wrestle with those from a personal sense. Meaning, what does it look like for me to steward authority, regardless of all that power and position stuff? How has God entrusted me with abilities that I can act for the well-being of those around me? At church, in my home, in my work relationships. And the second question is just this, how is Jesus inviting you to steward authority? How is Jesus giving you maybe a little nudge? Maybe it's even more than permission. Maybe it's a little encouragement to act for the welfare of those around you, to live that out. For some of us, maybe this morning, Jesus would say, hey, in love, you're kind of hung up on the power and the position. Some of us might need to hear that. Sometimes I need to hear that. and be reminded that's not what authority in my kingdom looks like. But even beyond that, what does it look like to be active, to steward this ability that Jesus has given us, to be serving one another, to live in this authority? The reason we do this, let's be clear, is because Jesus gave his life for us. Because Jesus is our example. The reason we're gathered here this morning is because we have hope, because what we could not undo in our sin, Jesus has made a way for forgiveness through giving his life as a ransom, just as he said he was going to do. That all this comes back to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that we can be restored and reconciled to God because of what he did on the cross. That is, Jesus invites us to new life. That's real. And it isn't just for the future, it's life we're invited to live in now. So maybe this morning, a response is, maybe you don't know where you stand with Jesus, and it's just to wrestle with, do I believe Jesus gave his life for me, and that that matters, and that I can be forgiven before God? Maybe that's a starting point. For all of us, what does it look like to actively live as though God has given us authority to serve the people around us? Because as we talked about last week, with authority comes responsibility to act. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who's not great because of your unlimited power. You're a God who's great because you withhold wrath so that love is possible. You're a God who's great that you bless us when we're undeserving of it. You're a God who's great because what we couldn't do, you've done in Christ Jesus. And so we come before you this morning, first and foremost, agreeing with the Scriptures, saying, Father, we've sinned, we can't make it right, and we want to place our trust in the work of Christ and be walking in communion and fellowship with you. We thank you for the forgiveness that's possible through Christ. Help us to stand in that by faith. And God, we would ask that you would give us a clear sense of the authority you've entrusted us with to care for those around us and for one another. And Father, as we understand that, would you also give us a sense in a real way of our responsibility to act? This week, would you help us to see where we have the freedom to step in where there's brokenness? Where we have the freedom to come in with our own resources where there's need? Or we have the freedom to pray for someone who is in need? And would you help us to see the responsibility we care to act in those same ways? God, I think of our church, and I just ask that you would protect us from a wrong picture of authority. Would you allow us to continue to be transformed into a culture and a place where we understand that authority isn't prestige and power and position, but it's this joyful service of one another. Father, in our homes, would you help us to see authority the way you've presented it, and to practice a service and a love rather than domineering? In our workplaces, would you help us to live that same way? God, we ask that in all these things, as we do that, Jesus would be revealed to the people around us, that you would be at work in and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.